Good morning. I was sharing with some of our staff today that there are some days when I don't know if you could call it a bad day, because in the Lord there really are no bad days. Amen? But sometimes you just have situations that happen in your life, and maybe you're not that person that struggles with anger. Maybe you are, and then you're like me. But, you know, sometimes I wonder how Jesus was so patient with even his disciples or those around him or his enemies. How is he so patient with people? I admit that that is a challenge. In today's study, we're going to see Jesus deal with some difficult situations. And it may appear to you and even to me that Jesus is ticked off, that he's upset, that he's lost control a little bit or has become angry. And it's true that there were times when Jesus became angry. We've seen it already. The scripture says he was indignant. And yet the scripture also tells us, Paul teaches us, that we can be angry and sin not. I can't do it. I'm not very good at that. If I'm angry, I'm usually in sin. But Jesus was able to, and God the Father, able to be angry at sin without sinning. And I can't imagine being able to do that. But in this morning's study, we find that Jesus is going to do some things that at first glance, it may seem like he's having a bad day. It may seem like that he's giving himself over to his emotions or to his feelings. And I want to assure you of something before we start our study. That was never the case. Whatever it looks like to us, it's important to filter our study through the lens of the sinless, perfect Son of God. Amen? And that's very hard, if not impossible, for us to relate to. But let us be sure of this, that God is love. God is love, God is truth. He's true, but he's also love. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you on this morning, on this holiday weekend, and we acknowledge there are a number of things going on, even within our fellowship. The first day of camp for Inspire Sports Camp. And so we lift up the camp and all the volunteers, those from our fellowship and other fellowships, all of the children coming to the camp, this first week, and then the following 2 weeks, we pray that ministry would be powerful and that you would work mightily in the lives of all the staff to reach lives and change lives for you. Lord, we know our missions team is on the mission field, their second day in El Salvador. Our loved ones there and those that we care about, Lord God. We pray that that trip would be fruitful and that you would do a work, that you would change lives and hearts, that many would come to know you. And for us this morning here, Lord, many of our congregation away this morning, traveling, enjoying the holiday weekend, and then some visitors with us today, and a wonderful joy that is. Lord God, we take this service and lay it at your feet. And I pray that you'd give me whatever I need as a communicator to communicate your heart, the truth of today's study, that we might be blessed and encouraged as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be very easy for me to teach this study from the standpoint of Jesus was upset and letting off steam. Of course, if it were me, that would be the case, but not with Jesus. Everything Jesus did and everything he does is calculated. That is, he doesn't just respond. He doesn't just knee-jerk reaction, bite somebody's head off, or start turning over tables or cursing fig trees for no reason. But having said that, we read in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, in verse 12, that the next day, in Mark 11, verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, He found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. This is a very peculiar portion of Scripture. You know, it's important to note that this wasn't arbitrarily recorded. This isn't one of the gospel writers, Mark, just including some detail to kind of show Jesus' humanity. That's not it at all. Jesus will come back to this in a few minutes. We'll get there. And there's a reason why he did this. And it may seem cruel. You know, it may seem like, well, why would he say something about or curse this fig tree? Why would he do that? Well, let's understand that there's a message here. He cursed a fig tree that had proven to be unfruitful. And in that, there is an important concept, and it's this. And there are four this morning, and I want to share the first with you. This fig tree had a lack of fruit. And the first principle is this, that if there's a lack of fruit in your life, you'll be cursed. Now, I'm not talking about curse to hell. I'm not talking about damnation. I'm saying there's going to be a lack. There's going to be something in your life, and it will bring about a curse in your life. What is a curse? A curse is when you miss out on the full potential of what God has for you. You remember from the book of Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses. The curses came about as a result of unfruitfulness. The blessings came about the result of fruitfulness. And so the first thing we see is an example of a fig tree. It's a fig tree that's literally cursed. After Jesus and his disciples had spent the night after the triumphal entry, which we studied last week, they spent the night in Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. So heading into the city, not very far away, he hoped to pick some fresh figs to satisfy his hunger. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had fresh figs. I don't know how many of you that have eaten fresh figs have had them right off the tree. Let me tell you, they're absolutely delicious. The problem here is that he found nothing but leaves. Why? We're told why. It's not because there was anything wrong with the fig tree. That is, there's nothing about this fig tree at this point that would say it should have figs, because after all, it wasn't the season for figs. So see, my first reaction is, well, then why did Jesus expect fruit if it wasn't the season for fruit? But then I remember the scripture that says to be instant in season and out of season. Now, is it fair to expect a fig tree to have figs out of season? Well, maybe. Here's why. The Palestinian fig tree normally produces both leaves and small figs in early March. Now, since the tree was in leaf, there should have at least been some small green figs. These would have been buds, really, but not much more than that. And they can be eaten. They're not like the figs that bloom later on in the summer, but they are edible, and it is something that people will eat. Now, after realizing that it had no buds, that is, no figs, no small little figs, it was an indication down the road that there wouldn't be many, if any, figs once it bloomed. So this was an unfruitful tree. Even though it wasn't the season for figs, it was easy to see this tree didn't really offer anything of value. And so, recognizing that, he cursed the tree. And Matthew's gospel tells us that it immediately began to wither. They come back to this later, but Matthew tells us in chapter 21 that it immediately began to wither. And we move on from that first principle, that a lack of fruit will bring a curse in your life. That is, a lack of productivity, a lack of the blessings of God, a lack of the things that should be in our lives. They're missing. They should be there. They're not there. And that brings a curse. That's exactly what's going to happen in your life if you don't bear fruit. Jesus said it this way, you'll know them by their love one for another. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It is love. You'll know a tree by its fruit. So fruit is a symbol of those things that God has done and is doing in our lives. And a life that doesn't have fruit is a cursed life. It's a curse to everyone, really. It's not beneficial to anyone. You're just living for yourself. It's all about you, me. And there's nothing of value in your life to offer to anyone or to satisfy anyone's needs. Now, of course, they need to come to Jesus for their needs to be satisfied, but God can bring fruit in and through our lives so that we can meet the needs of others. Amen? Amen? Well, then something else happens. After Jesus curses this fig tree, it says in verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." Well, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. What a day. Starts with a disappointing, unfruitful tree, which he curses, and then he's overturning tables. Again, it would be easy for us to interpret these events through the lens of our own emotions and feelings and say, wow, he must have really had a bad day. He needed a cup of coffee. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed. That's not true. What Jesus was doing here, he had done before. He cleared the temple. He confronted the Jewish leaders in the temple. He had returned to Jerusalem the next day and drove out all the commerce out of the temple area. After having been presented as Messiah, this is what he did. Now, he had done the same thing 3 years earlier, and that's recorded for us in John's Gospel in chapter 2. This is when he first started his public ministry. It's one of the things that he did initially, cleared out the temple in Jerusalem. He cleared out all those that were using the temple as a marketplace then, and he came back several years later, 3 years later, and did the very same thing. Now, worshipers in this temple court were required to purchase sacrificial animals from these merchants, and this was a racket. It's kind of like when you go to the zoo, and the only way you can get out of the zoo is to go through what? The gift shop. Have you ever noticed when you go to a theme park, the ride ends, you walk out, and there's a queue, and it forces you through what? The gift shop, the souvenir shop. It's kind of like that. It's the idea that this is something that has been set up with the purpose of taking advantage of you. It's a setup. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The merchants would sell animals that had been inspected and approved by the priests. How about this? You go to the movies. $400 later, you can't even bring your own food. They tell you right on the, you're not allowed to bring in your, I'm going to tell you a little secret. I bring my own popcorn. Not because I'm cheap, because I have principles. I'm not paying $10 for a bucket full of popcorn. Call me what you like. We bring it in a bag. If they have anything to say, I'll say, listen, with the money I'm paying to come to the movies, you better not even look in this bag. So, you can't bring your own food. You can't bring your own drink. Why? Because they want you to buy theirs at a higher price. It's like the gift shop, the souvenir shop. It's a racket. And it gets me mad. But not because of the reasons that Jesus was angry. You see, I get mad because I'm being taken advantage of. Jesus was upset because others were being taken advantage of. See, that's the difference between a righteous indignation and the kind of anger that gets me going. You see, here's the thing. They had these animals. Oh, you have to buy this animal. This is the animal you need. It's been inspected and approved by the priest. Now, you could bring, technically, you could bring your own animals. That's what the scripture said. But the problem was they always found something wrong with the animals that everyone else brought, unless, of course, they had that seal of inspection by the priests for a price. The priests also required that all Gentile currency be exchanged for Jewish currency. So you had to exchange your money. That's one of the reasons trips to Cuba are more expensive. As soon as you get into the country, the first thing they do is make you exchange your money for their money. And there's like a 10 to 15% tax right off the top that goes to the Castro regime. I don't know if you know that. So you bring in a dollar and you know, you exchange it, and now you have like 80 cents, 85 cents. That's a racket. And it happens. I went to the bank the other day, a couple of months ago. A number of years ago, we were in Canada. And I still had some money left over. You know, I had like we were up in Quebec, and I had some money. I said, you know, what am I carrying around this Canadian money for? I might as well go to the bank and exchange it. And they said, oh, yeah, we can exchange it. I had a $5 bill, $20 fee. Yeah, a $20 fee to exchange a $5 bill. A racket! As you can see, these things stay with me. I don't seem to forget these things for some reason. They really bother me. But I'm not thinking about anybody else. I'm not thinking about all the other poor souls that have to pay $20. I'm thinking about me and my popcorn. You see, it's about me when I get angry, but when it's Jesus, it's about us. See, that's don't see things in the wrong light here. The prices and the exchange rates were inflated in order to benefit the temple, and they were taking advantage of people who didn't have much to begin with. These merchants were corruptly charging high service fees in collusion with the priests. And the Lord is displeased when men try to prevent others from worshiping him. They were putting a barrier between the people and God. And this is what ticked Jesus off. Not his own needs, the needs of others. Anyone and everyone can come boldly before the throne of grace. Amen? And yet they were sending a message. Only if you have the right sacrificial lamb. Only if you have the right currency. Only if you do it our way. And please stop at the gift shop on your way out. Jesus quoted from the prophets. Prophets that spoke out boldly about these types of injustices, from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he's clearing the temple. Can you imagine? Look at that description. This doesn't jive with the Jesus that I tend to see in the scriptures, but it should. It says that he overturned the tables. Can you see all the coins going in the air? Can you see it? And the benches of those selling doves. You see, the poorest people couldn't afford a lamb or a bull or a goat. They were allowed, because they were poor, to offer doves. That was for the poorest of the poor. And because they had this stipulation, this opportunity to worship, but they needed to buy a dove, even the doves were more expensive than they should be. They should have been much cheaper. So he throws over the benches of those selling doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. There they are with their tables and their merchandise, selling things when they should be worshiping God. Pushing people away, harassing them instead of welcoming them. They turned the temple into a marketplace. Listen, let me say this. In churches, I'm not opposed to there being maybe not necessarily a gift shop, but a Bible bookstore. I mean, that's what we call a gift shop at a church, right? That was sarcasm. I'm not opposed to, at certain points, there being things available for sale on a church property. It shouldn't be during services, obviously. I'm not opposed to those things, but at the same time, have you noticed, and I'm going to get a little critical here, sometimes you walk in the church and it's kind of the first thing you see. Sometimes it's really about purchasing things and buying things, and then you go to a ministry and it's like the book is for sale, and if you buy two, you get $5 off. And I think sometimes those messages of merchandise, it really sends the wrong message. We're coming to worship God. Again, I'm not being overly legalistic. I understand there's nothing wrong with having something like that on the premises, but if that's the focus, I think that's wrong. I know Jesus didn't want people to walk into a house of worship and feel merchandised. And that's why we don't sell things. That's one of the reasons why, like, if we have something on the back table and it says that, you know, for a donation, you don't even have to give if you don't want. A donation means you want the book, take the book. It's not for sale. We're not selling things. Sometimes we have t-shirts available and stuff, but you won't see them out there. Why? Because this isn't a marketplace. This is the house of God. Amen? I'm very, very strict on that. And when we do things and we have events and there's a charge involved, we say the same thing all the time. Listen, you know, we're getting together. If money's a problem for you, please know this. We're going to the ball game and somebody's car keeps beeping out there. And if you want to see me overturn a table, don't turn it off. That's a joke, not really. So if that sounds like your car, it'd be great if you turned it off. So what I find is that we have to be very careful to send the right message in our houses of worship. That it's about Jesus and it's not about us. It's not about making money or selling things. And so I'm very critical about this. It's one of the things I'm very careful about. If we're having an event that we say, listen, you can't afford it, come anyway. We're going to a ball game, it's okay. You don't have the money, that's fine. We purchase the tickets, and if people want to pay for the ticket, that's great. If they don't, that's fine. We still want them to come. Why is that important? Because we never want to set up a barrier to things where people might be blessed. Amen? Very crucial for me as a minister of the gospel. Very crucial. So you see, Jesus is quoting these prophets who felt the same way. See, Isaiah declared that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you know, the Jews were very exclusive in their worship of the Lord. They had been called to share the message of salvation with all mankind, but the truth is, they didn't. They kept it to themselves. They were very exclusive. And Jeremiah rebuked the hypocritical Jews for not respecting the temple. And so he quotes from Isaiah 56:7 and then from Jeremiah 7:11. And when he says this, he says, "You have made it a den of robbers." That's how Jeremiah felt about these things. These Jews looked to serve God outwardly while denying him inwardly. They continued living in their sinful ways while pretending to worship the Lord. They believed that the Lord would continue to protect them despite their sin, but they had become merchandisers of the people. And so Jeremiah had something to say about it. Isaiah had something to say about it. Jesus had something to say about it. And he quoted from these two prophets and he made that clear. Well, how do the Jewish leaders feel about that? Probably the way somebody might feel about what I'm saying today. They either attend or maybe even pastor a church where they merchandise people. Fine, be offended. I don't really care. I'm offended when people merchandise others for the sake of their own enrichment. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. One of the reasons I'm very careful, I don't want us to have an event where we sell tickets. I mean, again, we're not talking about a concert. I'm not in the concert business anyway. We're talking about worship and fellowship. And those things are too important to put up a barrier between God and his people. Amen. I'm so absolutely committed to that truth. And when I see things that happen that keep people from coming to God, I get angry. I do. I get angry, but Jesus was angry and he didn't sin. But he did something about it. And it may seem that he was really upset, and he was upset, but not the way you and I are upset. At least not the way I get upset about these things. The Jewish leaders were indignant and rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. They saw the proof with their own eyes that he healed others, and still they rejected him. And they plotted to kill him. Imagine that. They plotted to kill him because they feared him and his popularity. That's what we read. And then, of course, afterwards, Jesus and his disciples left the city again and went to Bethany. It was more comfortable to be out of the city than it was in the city because there was so much corruption in Jerusalem. Imagine that. So I've tried to paint that picture. Now here's the second principle. The first was that a lack of fruit will bring a curse in your life. The second application is a lack of fear or reverence. A lack of fear will bring rebuke. A lack of fear will bring rebuke. That's why I don't hesitate to rebuke ministries that do this. Again, it's not personal. It's about what's right. And when I see things like this, I have no problem like Jesus saying, why are you selling in the church like it's a marketplace? Why is this all about merchandising and taking advantage of people? That's because a lack of fear will inevitably bring rebuke. That is, if you don't have a reverence for God, you don't fear his presence. You know, when you walk in here, let me say a few things, guys, and I may sound a little harsh today, and I think God has stirred my spirit up this week so that I can present this in the appropriate way, but at the same time, not be too soft. This is a house of prayer. This isn't the Jewish temple, but it's a place of worship. So I'm not interested in this being super casual here. I want us to be comfortable. Certainly we have the air on. And listen, we stop you at the door with the coffee mostly because our landlord church doesn't want any coffee in the sanctuary. But you know what? It's probably appropriate, isn't it? Think about it. I love coffee too. You know? I mean, a water bottle is one thing. But, you know, if something spills, and it always does, then we have to clean it up. So basically that's the reason why we ask you to drink your coffee in the foyer before you come in. But there are some people that think the most important aspect of worship is that you can bring your coffee in the sanctuary and put your feet up. You sit in like comfy Starbucks couches. I'm not interested in worshiping in a church like that. Why? Because I know my flesh. I know myself. Where I'm comfortable, I'm not fearful. Where I'm feeling casual, I'm not aware of the presence of God. I don't mind at all that we are in a traditional sanctuary. In fact, I enjoy the worship here. When I look around, I grew up in a church like this. I look around and I'm in a church. You know, many of you have come to me over the years and said, I like coming here because I feel like I'm going to church. And it's really the surroundings. Now, listen, you could say, well, that doesn't matter, Pastor. You can worship anywhere. Absolutely. One of my favorite experiences was when I was in a little hut in Cuba, worshiping the Lord, and the decorations were those little construction paper rings that they decorated the church, made out of like bamboo, a little hut in the middle of a field. That was one of the most sanctified places I had ever led worship or taught. So I'm not suggesting that you have to have all these trappings to worship. But listen, it's about the environment. It's about the place you're in and the people that are there and how they approach the throne of God. And so if you see me in the back and I'm chasing you in the back door because I don't want you standing out in front of the sanctuary while service is going on, it's because it sends this message. Worship is going on inside. Why are you outside? My heart is to just tell you something about the presence of God. It is a fearful place. It should be. You should revere the presence of God. I want you to be comfortable. I'm comfortable, quote unquote, in the presence of God, but not casual. I'm comfortable worshiping God when my heart is right. You know, I'm not when it's not. And I want us to have an attitude toward the presence of God, the way that Jesus described, as he quote from Isaiah and Jeremiah, that this is the house of the Lord and this is a place of worship. So let's remember that when we come here, let's listen, it's wonderful. We can laugh, we can hug, we can embrace. Absolutely, there's joy in the house of the Lord. Amen? The joy of the Lord is our strength. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And if you're going to understand anything today, you have to have a reverence in your heart for God. The people in Jerusalem had lost that. And so they walked around selling things. They're not listening. They're not involved. They're not engaged. They don't care. They're there for the fun of it. And church can be fun, but worship is always about surrendering our hearts to God. Now listen, if this doesn't stick, if this doesn't apply to you, fine. But I had to be reminded of that this morning. That this is the house of the Lord. Because I get distracted. I come in here, a computer's not working, this isn't happening, that's not going on. And it's so easy for me to get so caught up in all the things that need to be done that I miss out on the worship. Oh, I'm listening, I'm singing, but in my heart I'm not. And I'll be the first one to confess that is a challenge, for me especially. So, the lack of fear will bring rebuke, just like the lack of fruit will bring a curse. And then we get to what is the third principle here. In verse 20, in the morning, they're back on their way, back in the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. So this is the next day, 24 hours later. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots. That's interesting. It wasn't an outside influence. It was something internal. It was something from the ground that withered this tree. And of course, a tree gathers its nutrients and its sustenance from the ground. So it was from the source. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots, and Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Have faith in God. What does that have to do with the fig tree? Have faith in God. If I were Peter, I'd be like, no, but I understand that, Lord, but what about the fig tree? Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Jesus takes the cursing of the fig tree and turns it into a lesson about faith. Now that's interesting, because I think the principle here is that God wants us to have faith. He wants us to exercise great faith, and he uses, you might say a little exaggeration, but remember, he says this here. Look at the article. He says, if anyone says to this mountain, what mountain could he have been talking about? Well, where were they? They were in the city of Jerusalem. Actually, they were on their way in, right? The only mountain that he could have been talking about is Mount Zion. That's the mountain they were heading. Jerusalem is built on a mountain, or at least a large hill, right? It's a mountain. And then on Mount Zion is this temple and all of the surrounding things. And remember what's going to happen this week. And here he says, if you said to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it would be done for you. Now, he had just overturned tables, but they're making mention of the fact that he had cursed a fig tree and it withered, and they're amazed at his power over nature. How could he do that? And I know some of you, if you're a tree hugger, you might be feeling very bad for the fig tree. But it's not about the tree. Listen, the tree doesn't have feelings. So don't get too upset. But here's the thing. The tree had been cursed because it was unfruitful, but now Jesus uses this as an example of faith. How did he do that? That's really what Peter wants to know. He's like, Lord, how did you do that? He doesn't say that, but he says, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. The implication, the inference is what? How did you do that? He's amazed. And Jesus picks up on this and answers that question. And we can tell that that's what Peter was thinking because of how Jesus said what he said. He answered, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. So the idea is that he is able to say to the fig tree, you're cursed, and it's cursed. He's able to say to the mountain, go in the sea, and it will go in the sea. He's able to say something, and it happens. But here's the problem. That doesn't work for me. Anyone else? I've never been able to lift up a rock by faith, let alone a mountain. So what is Jesus really saying? Is he really encouraging us? Think him through. Is he really encouraging them to start rearranging the landscape? Or is he maybe saying something to them about faith and doing the impossible? Because having a mountain picked up and cast into the sea is impossible. It's at least highly improbable. So what is he really saying? I think what we're learning here is that faith can do the impossible. Now, a lack of faith accomplishes nothing. A lack of faith brings missed opportunities. And that's the third application this morning. Oh yes, a lack of fruit will bring a curse, a lack of fear will bring rebuke, and a lack of faith will bring missed opportunities. You won't be able to accomplish what God has called you to accomplish if you don't have faith. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer. You see, it's figurative what Jesus is saying here. In prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That is, you can pray with confidence in God's will and know that God will do it. Amen? Except that, honestly, I don't believe that in my heart, in my flesh, my heart of flesh. In my spirit, I do. But in my heart of flesh, I really don't believe that. And that's why I think so many times the things I pray for simply just don't happen. I don't have the faith. I can relate to the lack of faith more than I can the faith to move mountains. And I think I learned from this that a lack of faith does bring missed opportunity. It brings missed blessings. It brings a lack of the things that God wants to do in my life. And what Jesus is saying to him is, you're amazed by I cursed a fig tree? Listen, if you have faith, you can do the impossible. And he uses an example of the impossible. But it's interesting that he points to Jerusalem as the mountain that could be thrown into the sea. Because after all, this whole city was corrupt. And isn't it true that when Jesus talked about things being thrown into the sea, that was judgment? Look at the book of Revelation, the things that are thrown into the sea. Or when he said it would be better if a millstone were hung about your neck and you were cast into the sea than it would be to harm one of these little ones. I think what we're seeing is Jesus is hinting towards the judgment on Jerusalem that will come. That's what I believe. I may be wrong. But even so, he's telling them that your faith can do the impossible. And so, a lack of faith will bring missed opportunity. He used this withered fig tree as an object lesson. It's amazing to me that this fig tree, which had withered from the roots, had completely withered within just the last 24 hours. That's supernatural. It doesn't happen that quick otherwise. And you know, they were amazed that it withered so quickly after Jesus cursed it. Matthew's gospel tells us. It's really not that it withered, but how quickly it happened. He used this withered fig tree as an object lesson to teach his disciples about faith. He encouraged them, and I'm encouraging you, and I'm being encouraged. He encouraged them to exercise their faith in him and not to doubt. And that's what we really need to take away from this. You shouldn't be thinking, oh, great, I can curse that fig tree. I can ask a mountain to go into the sea. No, you should be thinking about the fact that you can pray and God will make it happen. Amen? That's the encouragement, if we think it through. Not to doubt, but to have faith. Because again, a lack of faith brings missed opportunities. They would receive power and authority to affect the natural world around them. After all, that's what a miracle is. To affect the natural world around you. The possibilities were endless because God's power is limitless. That's what he wanted them to understand. And so he encouraged them to exercise their faith in him. And how do we do that? Listen, how do you exercise faith? Check it out. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer. How do you exercise faith? Oh, we pick up snakes and we throw them around. No, that's not how you exercise faith. We drink poison and we know it does. No, that's not how you exercise faith. We step out. No, how you exercise faith is in prayer. Because it takes faith to get on one knee and say, God, get it done. It takes faith to believe that by you doing nothing, God can do anything. That's prayer. Why is there such a lack of faith? I'll tell you why in the church today. There's a lack of prayer. Oh, we may pray, but a lack of prayer that's prayed in faith. Listen, I'll be the first one to say this. Sometimes I pray and I don't believe it myself. I pray, I say it, but I really don't believe it. Is it any wonder that my prayers aren't answered? How do I force myself to believe? Well, here's a little tip. The Word of God helps me to see things properly. And now that I understand this, in my spirit, maybe not in my flesh, but in my spirit, I'm starting to think, you know, if Jesus said that if I believe and not doubt, it can happen. Right now, while I have that understanding of faith, I'm going to pray, Lord, I really don't, Lord, help my unbelief. I really don't understand or really know or really, I can't even imagine. I think it's impossible, but I know with you all things are possible. So I'm going to pray that you do this according to your will, and I'm going to believe, and you know, that's a prayer of faith. Even if I admit my lack of faith. And by praying by faith, God can do amazing and incredible things in and through our lives. So you want to step out in faith? Put your knee down and pray. That's how it happens. You want to increase your faith? Increase your prayer life. You want to increase your prayer life? Increase your time in God's Word. It'll drive you to prayer. These are wonderful, practical applications. And again, a lack of faith brings missed opportunities. And I don't want us to be cursed. I don't want us to be rebuked. And I don't want us to miss out on any good thing that God has for us. And please, let me qualify this again. When I say cursed, what I mean is a lack of blessing. He encouraged them to exercise their faith in him through prayer. Now, of course, the condition to receiving their request was that they believed. That's one of the conditions of prayer, a prayer of faith, that you actually believe what you're praying for. Another condition would be obvious, asking for something according to God's will. Don't ask for something that's not according to God's will and say, but I believe and think it's going to happen. We would never, in fact, can I encourage you? End every prayer with not my will, but your will be done. And then you know if you believe and you pray that way, that in the end, it'll be done based on what? God's will. And you'll be okay with it one way or the other. I rely on God's will getting done regardless of whether I pray for it. So if I pray in accordance with God's will and it happens, I didn't make it happen. But now I've been given the faith to see it happen and to understand that it happened. And I prayed for it by faith and God did the work. And so my prayer life has increased. Prayer is very difficult to understand, isn't it? But it's very easy to do. Prayer is always submitted to God in accordance with his will. And so those two conditions I would leave you with, the condition that you believe and the condition that it's according to God's will. So if you have to start your prayer by saying, Lord, help my unbelief, and end it with, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done, then you're in a good place. And a lack of faith in your life, while it will bring missed opportunities, also encourages us that if we have faith, we will experience wonderful opportunities. Amen? Finally, and lastly, in verses 25 through 26, we see another thing that can hinder the work of God in your life. It says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So doubt can get in the way, but you know something else can get in the way? Unforgiveness. We know this. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 6. In fact, in the NIV, they don't include verse 26, but I'm going to read it. It's in my margin, and it's in some of your Bibles. I'll read the whole section again with that verse included. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And then it goes on to say, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins. We've heard that before. It's included here in the margin because they're not really sure if it belongs in Mark. But we know it's in Matthew anyway, so it's okay. Jesus taught them the importance of forgiving those that had sinned against them. Those that forgive others are able to receive forgiveness from their Father, and those that don't are not. It's that simple. That doesn't sound fair. Really? And like forgiveness is fair? It's so much better than fair. Those that do not forgive others are unable to receive forgiveness from their Father. But those that forgive others, again, are able to receive forgiveness from their Father. So, do you forgive others? Do you want to be forgiven? Some manuscripts of Mark have verse 26, some don't. It doesn't matter. The truth is still the same. If we refuse to forgive, we forfeit the joy and the peace that forgiveness brings. And we allow, as Hebrews says, a bitter root in our lives that will cause us to miss the grace of God. So Scripture is clear. If you hold on to bitterness, that is, I want you to think, is there anyone you haven't forgiven? By the way, let me qualify this. You can forgive somebody. You don't have to trust them. You don't even have to restore the relationship to forgive them. Forgive them is simply forgive them. I tell people this all the time. They get mad if I don't really want to have a relationship with them anymore because they've hurt me or they've done something. And they'll say, well, you haven't forgiven me. I say, no, I forgave you a long time ago. I just don't trust you. My grandmother would say, I forgive, but I don't forget. I forgive you. I've forgiven you, but I'm not going to allow myself to be subjected to your nonsense anymore, unless, of course, you want to restore the relationship. You know, here's the thing. My forgiving somebody, that's one thing. Their responding to that forgiveness restores the relationship. I can't control that. And then us building the relationship together over time reestablishes trust. But it starts with me forgiving, and I have to forgive no matter what. Does that help you to understand the difference there? Because I think sometimes we think forgive means forget. And you know what? It would be nice if we can get there, but we can't always do that. But forgiveness is simply this. We take away whatever grief we have, whatever grievances we have against that person. We say, no, I have forgiven you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And finally, we've learned here that our prayers will certainly be hindered if we refuse to forgive others, regardless of our faith. So you can have great faith, but you have unforgiveness in your heart. So guess what? Your prayers are hindered. We know the Bible teaches that that can happen with a husband and a wife as well. You see, here's the truth. A lack of forgiveness will bring unanswered prayer. A lack of forgiveness. So we've learned that a lack of fruit can bring a curse. A lack of fear can bring rebuke. A lack of faith can bring missed opportunities. And a lack of forgiveness will bring unanswered prayer. So what do we do about that? We forgive. We fear God. We have faith. And we bear fruit. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we don't want to lack any good thing in our lives. We want it all. We want your blessings. We want to have fruitful lives, Lord. We do want to worship you and revere you. We do. We want those things, Lord. Lord, we do. We want to have great faith. We want to be in prayer. We want to be forgiving with others. Basically, everything we want is impossible apart from you. But with you, all things are possible. So this morning, especially that issue of unforgiveness, if any of us have anything, Lord, we're told in the scripture before we come to the table, if we have aught against our brother or our sister, we need to settle that. We need to make that right. And Lord, maybe we can't do that right now. Maybe that's a phone call later on today. Maybe that's a text or some kind of conversation later in the week. But for now, maybe determine in our hearts to forgive that person that has hurt us. Lord God, may we have faith to believe that you can do all things. May we approach you in reverence and may we bear fruit for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.